People of God in Christ, we've all likely heard it 100 times or more. Judge not that you be not judged. These are the words of our Lord Jesus recorded for us in Matthew 7, verse 1. In the midst of what we call the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Judge not that you be not judged, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." Surely we've heard it 100 times or more, and of those 100 times, surely a majority of the time, perhaps, we've heard it from someone who has no real interest in the Bible as the Word of God, someone with no real adherence of faith to the Scriptures they quote. Instead, they quote these words of our Lord as a rebuff, as a rebuke even, to anyone who would tell them that their behavior is wrong. Try to tell a homosexual that her sexual practice is sinful, and she is likely to respond, "Judge not that you be not judged." Try to tell a man who has left his wife for another woman that what he's doing is wrong, and he may very well answer, "Judge not, lest you or that you be not judged." Slam dunk, right? Case closed, argument over. The only problem is that in Matthew 7, verse 1, Jesus said, "Judge not that you be not judged." And just a few verses later, in Matthew 7, verse 6, Jesus said, "Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you." Sounds rather judgmental, does it not? In fact, it sounds rather clearly that Jesus is calling upon us to make a judgment as to whether a person is a dog or even a pig, and therefore ought not be given even the time and effort to present them with the truth. Well, here's a classic case of the need to use Scripture to interpret Scripture. If the words of Jesus, "Judge not that you be not judged," are lifted out of context, then we are left to conclude that it's wrong ever to say that anything is wrong. We are left to conclude that the law of God really boils down to just one command: thou shalt not ever say that any behavior or any person in their behavior is sinful. But again, the problem is that Jesus contradicts that teaching just a few verses later. Either Jesus was a very confused man who was incapable of maintaining a coherent point for more than a couple sentences, or we need to read and hear him carefully when we hear his teaching, "Judge not that you be not judged." Well, we start out with Matthew 7 because it is very much a parallel passage to our sermon text in James 4 and 5. This is a new approach, I think, in this sermon series on the Epistle of James, the approach of taking two non-adjacent passages and considering them together. But James 4, 11 and 12, and James 5, 19 and 20 are very much like verse 1 and verse 6 of Matthew 7. In James 4, verse 12, James asks, "Who are you to judge your neighbor?" And so we might conclude that we must never say, and perhaps never even think, that some behavior of our neighbor is sinful. Except that in James 5, verse 19, it says, "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." So which is it? Are we to judge or are we not to judge? And the answer is yes, and both. To be sure, there is a wrong kind of judgment. And we may even need to admit that the unbeliever who says, "Judge not that you be not judged," has made a good point, one that we ought to consider and respond to. But the clear teaching of God's word is that there is also a right kind of judgment, one that we must not neglect, lest we miss the blessing that it may bring to a sinner who is lost and blind and bound for hell in their sin. So let this be a first main point in this sermon, the problem with wrong judgment. That's what James is teaching us in James 4, 11 and 12. Granted, it's not the problem with all judgment, but the problem with wrong judgment. To start with, the problem with wrong judgment is that it's wrong. It's even sinful. Not only is there such a thing as wrong judgment, but the reason it's wrong is that it's sinful. It's contrary to the law of God. James writes in verse 11, "Do not speak evil against one another, brothers." Now, of course, there are quite a number of ways that we might speak evil against another, but James has in mind this particular way of speaking evil against one another, that we judge, again wrongly, each other. He writes, "Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law." In other words, it's against the law. It's against the law of God to speak evil against each other, including as we judge each other. So here's the irony that we might decide on the basis of God's law to say something, to make an evaluation of someone, either directly to that person or perhaps to someone else, and we think we're taking the moral high ground, as we say, when actually we ourselves are also in violation of the law of God, in which case we are not on the moral high ground, and we have only succeeded in adding sin to sin within the life of the church. So, even if a person responds positively, at very best, we've only replaced their sin, or replaced our sin for theirs. Perhaps they respond in repentance to our judgment, even though it's a wrong judgment, then maybe they respond in repentance, but now we need to repent because we have wrongly judged our brother. So how do we know then if our judgment is wrong? Well, the next aspect of wrong judgment and the telling factor is that it's judgment against our brother. James uses this phrase two times, in fact. In verse 11, "Do not speak evil against one another." Also in verse 11, "The one who speaks against a brother speaks against the law." Now, if James simply means that we must never confront a brother for his sin, then it really is the case that we must never say, and perhaps never even think, that some behavior of our neighbor is sinful. But I don't think that's what James means by speaking against our brother. What James means by speaking against our brother is not speaking for his good. Speaking only, perhaps, to prove him wrong. Speaking only to tear him down. Speaking only to make him look bad. Mostly, I suppose, because we think it'll make us look good to make someone else look bad. So that's why I say that even if he repents, then we have only replaced our sin for his. It may be that our brother really does need to be confronted. He really does need to be judged. But if we speak against him, even if he does repent, now we're the ones who need to repent. Well, another way to understand this is to understand it in terms of our motivation. What is our motivation for judging someone? And here's where it may be that even the unbeliever who says, "Judge not that you be not judged," might have a good point. What is our motivation for telling the homosexual that her sexual practice is sinful? Or what is our motivation for telling the man who has left his wife for another woman that what he's doing is wrong? Are we just trying to clean up the culture? Are we just trying to get others to be holy like we are holy? Or do we have a genuine concern for the repentance and salvation of a sinner otherwise bound for hell? Next, the problem with wrong judgment is that it's also a matter of judging the law of God. Not only do we wrongly judge the sinner, we also judge the very law of God, says James. Again in verse 11, the one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. And in the next verse, James reiterates, but if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. So not only is it against the law, that is, not only is it a violation of the law to judge someone, it is even a matter of judging the law. In other words, it's a matter of standing over the law of God and deciding which commands of God apply to us and which do not. And again, we may think that we're on the moral high ground. We may think that we're honoring the law of God because we are applying some particular command of God to another person's life and behavior. In reality, however, we are standing in judgment of the law, violating the law of God, even as we think we are honoring it. And again, we do this whenever we speak against our brother, that is, whenever we speak without consideration for the best interests of our brother. Well, finally then, the problem with wrong judgment is that it's even a matter of putting ourselves in the very place of God. And this naturally follows, does it not, from standing in judgment of the law. If we stand in judgment of the law, picking and choosing what to apply, then even as we, in essence, rewrite the law, picking and choosing what to keep and what to dispense with, are we not putting ourselves in the very place of God? James writes in verse 12, there is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. When we judge a person such that we are speaking against that person, as James says, we are actually speaking in a destructive manner. And we may even think that we're saving them, but there is only one lawgiver and judge, he alone who is able to save and to destroy, and we must not put ourselves into his place. Thinking to be a doer of the law, we end up actually judging the law and putting ourselves in the place of God. Now, by this point, we might be thinking to ourselves, oh wow, I think I'll just keep my judgments to myself. It might seem like there's too much to risk, too many places to go wrong. Why not just refrain from every judgment in order to avoid getting it wrong? And in a sense, that's what Jesus meant when he said, judge not that you be not judged. One way to avoid all errors and to make no mistakes is never to judge at all. But Jesus also said, if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. Was Jesus teaching his followers to practice self-mutilation? By no means. And was Jesus teaching his followers never, ever, ever to judge? No. But he was teaching, and still teaches us today, that we must judge rightly. So what is the character of right judgment? This is the second point of this message, the character of right judgment. And these things are simply the reverse or the opposite of what we've already said about wrong judgment. If wrong judgment is a matter of evil, then right judgment is a matter of doing good. Yes, there is a judgment that does good. James even writes in chapter 5, verse 20, "Whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." So it's not just a matter of good, it's even a matter of great good. And what we're talking about here is what we've talked about before, and that's the accountability of living out our faith together within the church. So we might say, well, I'm never going to judge lest I do it wrongly. But then you see, we miss the blessing of right judgment. We miss the blessing of accountability within the church. And that would be like saying, well, I'm never going to eat because I might get too heavy. Or I'm never going to have people over to my house and cook for them because they might choke. Or I'm never going to open my mouth and speak lest I sin with my mouth. Only to forego all the good that we might also do with our mouths. So instead, let us make right judgments, and let our judgments be right according to these further standards. So next, the character of right judgment is that it will be for our brother. Or I should put the emphasis on for. It will be for our brother. Wrong judgment is against our brother, which is to say, not offered for his good, but only proving him wrong. Right judgment is for our brother. It is offered with a sincere motivation for his good, seeking his benefit. James puts it this way, that it may even save his soul from death, and that it will cover a multitude of sins. James might mean one of two things here, or both. He might be speaking of how sin spreads from person to person within the church. Or he might be saying that sin leads to sin even within one person's life. For example, if someone has fallen into the habit of skipping church, well, that's a sin. God's word calls us not to neglect the meeting of his people, as is the habit of some, but to encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Hebrews 10, verse 25. And that sin of skipping church may lead to other sins, and those sins may cause a person to skip church all the more in order to avoid the conviction that they know they're going to feel as they return to spend time with others who don't do the things that they have been doing. So by judging that person early on for skipping church, we might prevent a whole multitude of sins within their life. And I realize that the scenario I've just given you is likely to be heard as terribly judgmental. Some would be aghast that I could be so narrow-minded, so unfeeling toward a person who just wants to sleep in once in a while. But are we called by God not to neglect the means of grace on the Lord's day? Well, then it is a sin to skip church when we could be in the gathering of God's people under the preaching of God's word. And is it true that sin leads to sin? Is it the case that every wayward member of the church must have started down the wrong path at a particular point in their life? And what if? What if someone had called them up early on and had said, hey, where are you? What if someone had called them up and said, what are you doing? You're not acting like a Christian. Let's go to church together this coming Lord's Day. So the character of right judgment is that it's for the good of a brother. It's for his or her correction. And next, the character of right judgment is that it's a matter of applying the law. Rather than judging the law, right judgment rightly applies the law of God. Right judgment applies the law, not selectively. That would be judging the law. Right judgment applies the law, and not with the motivation of making others look bad so that we can look good, not with the motivation of taking the moral high ground for the sake of the moral high ground. Right judgment rightly applies the law of God, and therefore, as we judge rightly, instead of putting ourselves in the place of God, as we judge rightly, we take a position as servant of God, and as one that would be used by God to be His blessing to our brother or sister in the church. I want to finish then with six brief points. These are listed in your outline, at least by way of a single word. Six brief points on how to judge rightly. And so the third and final point is how to judge rightly. We have sought to understand from God's Word that there is a wrong judgment and there is a right judgment. There is a way to judge wrongly. There is also a very important way to judge rightly. But how do we do that? First, I want to say we must do it prayerfully. Quick statements of judgment will almost always be made against our brother. That is, not for his good, but only for his harm. Instead, we must slow down. Yes, we must be aware of what's going on in the life of a brother. Yes, we must be watching each other. But even more, we must be watching out for each other, ready to encourage each other, ready to hold each other accountable. But even if we begin to see sin in the life of a brother or sister, we must first commit it to prayer. We ought to ask, am I the one to confront my brother or sister? Is the problem serious enough that I should say something? Or, and this is equally important, is the promise serious enough that I should commit it to the ministry of the elders in the church? And if it is my place to say something, to do something, what should I say? How should I say it? And when should it be said? And these are, of course, not easy questions to answer, so they should be answered through much prayer. We should pray for wisdom to know if, and then what, how, and when to say something in judgment of our brother or sister. Second, we must judge particularly. And by this I mean that we must be specific, speaking particularly to something that is clearly laid out in the law of God. A right judgment can hardly be made if all we have to say is, you're a lazy person, or you're not very mature in your faith, so grow up. Remember that a right judgment is made when we are genuinely concerned for a brother or sister, and when we speak in such a way as to be helpful. Even as we try to avoid being hurtful, we must be intentionally helpful. So we must ask, will my comments make things clear, or will my comments only confuse my brother? We must judge particularly, being particular to the law of God, and even more particular to the confessions that we hold in common. And thus, it's important not only that we know what Scripture says, but also what our confessions say. Our confessions are the standards by which we agree to hold one another accountable. So if a matter is outside the scope and coverage of our confessions, we need to be careful about the particulars in our judgment of others. Third, we must judge personally. And by this I mean that we need to be in a personal relationship with the one we are judging. Perhaps we don't need to be best friends with the person we are judging, although the closer the relationship, the better. And the reason for this is that the person we're dealing with needs to know that we love them. It will go far better if they are convinced from the outset that we are not speaking against them, as we've said, but for them, that we love them and are genuinely concerned about some problem in the way they are living out their faith. And here we can go back to James in order to notice how often he addresses his readers as his brothers. Even in our text for this morning, in James 4:11, do not speak evil against one another, brothers. And in 5:19, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back. And this is why we need to be cultivating our relationships within the church. If we hardly know each other, if we never spend time together just talking and becoming closer friends, we will hardly be ready to confront and judge each other should it become necessary to do so. Fourth, and this follows now on the third, fourth, we must judge parochially. This means that whenever judgments, or that whatever judgments we make, that we make them primarily, perhaps even exclusively, within the church. Listen to what Paul even writes in 1 Corinthians 5:11 and following. He writes, I am writing to you not to associate with another who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sin. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Now, does this mean that there will never be a time to confront a person outside the church to judge an unbelieving person for their sin? I don't think that we can say that it will never be a possibility, but think about it. Does it make sense to judge sinners for being sinners? Yes, they need to be confronted in their sin, and yes, they need to be convinced of their need for Christ and the gospel, but it would seem to me from Scripture and from the experience of the church, that conviction that, yes, they so desperately need, that conviction will best come again within a relationship with believers. It will come best not as we meet them on the street with our finger pointing at them, but it will come best as they begin to take up fellowship within the church and find themselves then convicted, find themselves by way of their fellowship within the church, find themselves at odds in their behavior and in their lifestyle by all these loving people around them. Think about how Paul confronts the Athenians on Mars Hill in Acts 17. He doesn't come at them saying, "You heathen idolaters." That's what they were. And he might have done that because we're told he was greatly distressed by the idolatry that he found in Athens. But instead he says, and I paraphrase, he says, "I see that you have an altar to an unknown God. I am now going to proclaim to you that God, the God that you admit that you don't know. I want to give you the knowledge of this God, for he is the one true God." And it's not that Paul neglects to mention the judgment of God. In fact, he says, and here I quote rather than paraphrase, he says, "He has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." So Paul preaches Christ, that he preaches the resurrection. He warns of the coming judgment, and all without ever pointing his finger and calling them sinners. Fifth, we must judge privately. Matthew 18 says, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone," it says. The best opportunity to be helpful and not hurtful will be found in private. But if others are listening as we confront a brother, it will be pretty hard not to crush him in shame, or, on the other hand, not to anger him by making him look bad in the eyes of others. Sixth, and finally, we must judge pastorally. Someone might say, but I'm not a pastor, so how can I judge pastorally? Well, that's a good point, and here is a place to point out once again before we end that sometimes, even a lot of times, the ministry of judgment should be left to the elders of the church. It is their specific responsibility and function to watch over the flock. That's why elders are also called overseers. Acts 20, verse 28 says, "Pay attention," or "pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." However, yes, elders are overseers. Yes, it is their very specific ministry to confront and to judge and to correct sin as it may be found in the church. However, we are all members of the body of Christ. And there is the call in Scripture for brother to care for brother, for sister to care for sister, for sister to care for brother, and brother to care for sister. And when we do, we must be pastoral. And all we mean by this is that we must be careful. We must be loving. We must be sensitive. We must be Christ-like. We must be like him who does not extinguish the wick and does not break the bruised reed. We must be good representatives of Christ as we extend to each other the very care of Christ. Surely there's much more to say and teach on this important matter. So I would challenge you in closing to think about these things, to think them through. If you think of another guideline for how to judge rightly, let me know what you think I might have missed, even if it doesn't start with the letter P. Otherwise, don't cave. Don't cave to the pressure of the world when it insists that we never judge each other. But just as much, don't cave to the temptation of the evil one to judge wrongly. Speak the truth in love. Do so prayerfully, particularly, personally, parochially, privately, and pastorally. And may it be said of Westminster, Psalm 133, "Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity." Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for this instruction from your word. May we avoid the confusions that the world and the evil one would thrust into our minds. May we consider your word carefully, and may we live carefully according to it. May we be those who offer a sincere care for one another. May we hold each other accountable. O Lord, help us to be wise in making these decisions, especially, O Lord, as we're dealing with the world and others outside the church. O Lord, so many need to know that they are in sin and that they must repent and turn to Christ for forgiveness. And we just pray that you would give us wisdom to do this rightly and to do it winsomely, to do it fruitfully for the kingdom and the glory of Christ. So give us the very Spirit of Christ within us that we might be like him in dealing with each other and with others in the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.